Timothy 3, and let us read it as quietly and as carefully together as we did chapter 2 last month. 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying, or this is a faithful saying. And commentators can scarcely agree between themselves as to whether that little expression should be tacked on to the end of chapter 2, or that we find it in its correct place, introducing us to the next statement. That, however, need not worry us this evening. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives. Now I want you to notice that the two words must and there are in italics. I think they have been put there to provide some sort of idiom. But it would appear that the reference here is not particularly to the women folk who are the wives of the aforesaid deacons. I think the revisers have it right. And they say, and let the women be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, during our two previous talks, we have been in the habit of attaching to each chapter a suitable caption. And in our treatment of chapter 1, you will remember that we headed the chapter Apostolic Authority Attested. And we limited our consideration of the chapter to that particular subject. Last month, when we came to look at chapter 2, our caption was Prayer and Propriety. So tonight, I bring you two other words that will enable you to remember the broad sweep of the chapter. And I've called chapter 3 Government and Godliness. Government and Godliness. Now this chapter is in three sections, three somewhat unequal sections. First of all, we have a center, the center around which the chapter swings. And that center is provided for us in verses 14 and 15. Wherein we are given the reason why Paul has written the previous verses, and indeed, why he has written the whole epistle. The reason being that certain behavior was necessary within the confines of the Church of God. That is the center of the chapter, as indeed the center of the epistle. Then we have a very long part of the chapter, which goes before, and a relatively short part, which brings it to an end. So that we have a center with a circumference. That part which goes before the center introduces us to the controlling government, instituted of God to promote the behavior referred to in the center. And that part of the circumference which follows, namely verse 16 only, is that which supplies us with the consequent godliness that ought to give color to that behavior referred to in the center verse. So that is the simple structure of the chapter. A center with two sets of truth swinging round it and contributing to it. Now let us look first of all at the center. The sphere of activity. The place where these aforesaid bishops and deacons are to operate. I shall read you again these two verses that form the sphere of activity. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. I'm quoting in this instance, of course, from the Revision. So here we have an introduction to the sphere of the activity. And we learn two things. That the point of Christian gathering is marked, first of all, by sanctity. The sphere in which this behavior is expected is in a place that is marked, or should be marked, by sanctity, because it is called the house of God. It's the location where God is housed. And therefore, it demands that those who are connected with that center, who indeed form that house, tread diligently. After all, even the idol temple, the house that houses the heathen god, is noted for a measure of sanctity. And when the devotees of that idol enter into its temple, they walk with delicacy. They walk with reverence. How much more when we remember that the house of the God we know, how much more should that house be marked with reverence when we bear in mind the God who lives within it? And of course, you need not that I should remind you that that location is not so much this particular building with its walls and its ceiling, but rather the community of the people who form the church in this town. So that the next expression goes on to explain what is this house of God. The next word says, which is the church, the assembly of the living God. Here, the idea of sanctity is being enhanced. It's being enlarged. For now we are reminded that the place where this God dwells is a place that doesn't just house any sort of God that might call for some sort of sanctity, but it's a living God. The God that lives in this house is a living God, a God who has eyes and can see, and that has ears and can hear, very much alive, very much aware of what's going on. And he indwells the house which is formed of you and I. Sanctity. I want us to bear that in mind. The sphere of activity is marked by sanctity. But it's also marked by responsibility. Not only is this community of Christian people forming the church a community upon which the eyes of God, the eyes of a living God, constantly rest, but they form a community upon which other eyes are looking. Earthly eyes. Eyes of man. They're watching and their ears are hearing. So says the apostle. This sphere of activity to which he has referred should not only be marked by sanctity Godward, as we remember who it is that dwells among us, but it should be marked with responsibility, in that we have been formed of God to be a means of communication to those who live around us. So that having reminded us that this is the house of God, which in turn is the church of the living God, we are then reminded that it is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, if it is a house, God will, if it is a building for God's habitation, it becomes a pillar, manward, something for man to see, something to strike the eye, the ear, the conscience of those that pass by, and in so striking them, to turn them to the God that dwells among us. So the local assembly is not only a house in which God dwells, calling for sanctity, but it is that institution of God, which on the one hand is the ground of truth,
and on the other hand, the pillar of truth. It is that earthly spot that gives support to the revealed doctrine of God. And it is that earthly spot that holds up that teaching, that doctrine, and proclaims it as a witness thereto to all who pass by. So that the responsibility depends upon us. A responsibility devolves upon us. We represent something. We stand for something. That something is a very high order of truth. It's a very, very rare revelation of God. It's the truth of God being made known to men. And therefore, behavior again is charged upon us. Not only because of the God who lives amongst us, but because of the men who are looking to us for some sort of presentation of the things which we believe. And of course, it is not only the words we say, but it's the acts we do that will proclaim the truth of God. So we're a testimony. Just as you raise a pillar as a testimony to this or that, God has raised a pillar in Keswick. And that pillar is a testimony to all the truth we hold, the revealed truth of God. Now I've spent a little time on that because it's this that forms the center point of all else we're going to say. We forget, don't we, this twofold character of the church so often. We forget its sanctity. We forget its unbounded responsibility. And because we forget, we go as you please. So may the Holy Spirit, first of all, impress our hearts with the character, the twofold character, of the sphere in which we as Christian folk are acting. Now in the light of that, behavior is enjoined. That men may know how to behave themselves. Behavior is enjoined. So now we swing out to the former part of the chapter, and we shall conclude with the final verse in a few minutes. I find then that in the first part of the chapter and in the last part of the chapter, God has made provision for the encouragement and for the producing of good behavior within the church. And I would label these two sections this one. In the first 13 verses, we are given by God that which will govern behavior. Whereas that which is referred to in the last verse of the chapter is that which has been brought before us by God to grace our behavior. The first part, to govern the behavior. The last verse, to grace the behavior. When we again look at the opening 13 verses, which provides us with truth relative to the governing of behavior, we find it is couched in a twofold provision of God. Whereas when we turn to the last chapter, to the last verse of the chapter, where we are introduced to that which will grace behavior, it is provided for us by a sixfold example of God. First of all, then, a twofold provision of God and a sixfold example of God. So let's now turn to the first 13 verses and have a look and see if we can find what are these two provisions of God to govern behavior. You would notice as we read down those verses, reference is made first of all to some men that are called bishops. And secondly, reference was made to certain men called deacons. So we've got to handle tonight this subject, the subject of bishops and deacons. And of course, I'm going to do it as limited by the chapter in hand. Let me first of all go on to explain the word. When we read of a bishop today, we immediately get the picture in our mind of a man that wears special headgear. He wears a special coloured gown. He may wear certain other accoutrements linked with his office, and at least he'll have a shepherd's crook. Well, I'm going to disappoint you, because you won't find any of those things in 1 Timothy 3. But on the contrary, you're going to find that these bishops are just ordinary fellows. But we'll come to that in a minute. Let's not allow this word bishop to upset us. It's just another word for an overseer. And if you don't like that, it's just another word for a presbyter. And if you don't like that, it's just another word for a shepherd. Now, these four words are used within the compass of the New Testament, and they all refer to the same man. So a bishop is not a particular man that wears special decoration and sits in a particular place. He's just a man who has a heart to shepherd the people of God. Now let's talk first of all about this overseer, this bishop. He is the spiritual leader, or they are the spiritual leaders of any given community. For I want to remind you of this, as I turn you for a moment away from 1 Timothy 3, that you don't read of a bishop of a place in the New Testament, but you do read of its bishop. You remember when Paul sent to Ephesus for the leaders of the church, he sent for the overseers, the bishops, the plural. You see, there was more than one in Ephesus. There wasn't one governing a great district. There was a lot in one little place. But they were the spiritual leaders of the people of God. Now, these bishops take up the first 7 verses of our chapter. And we learn this as we study the word, that our shepherds, these overseers, watch for the welfare of the flock. Those that watch over you. Now, what can we learn about this? First of all, I would discover from the scripture that they are men who are raised by the Spirit of God. They're not humanly manufactured. They're not voted for. They're not humanly chosen. They are men who are raised by the Spirit of God amongst the people of God. And I only need give you one full text. I turn you back again to the Acts, where Paul sent for those shepherds, those bishops, those overseers from Ephesus. He refers to them as those bishops, those overseers that the Holy Ghost had put over the church. The Holy Ghost had raised up these men. They had responded to the activity of the Holy Ghost within their hearts. But whilst they are men raised by the Spirit of God, they are nevertheless men who have had a personal concern for the church. Now, why do I say that? Because of the first thing that's said about them in this chapter. If a man seeketh the office of a bishop, an overseer, he desireth a good work. Will you notice those two verbs? Seeketh, desireth. So you see, two things meet in the one man. Number one, the operation of the Holy Spirit. The selection of the Holy Spirit. The preparation of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the personal interest, concern for the welfare of the people of God. Now we're living in days when probably there's a lack of this godly interest and concern in the welfare of the Lord's people. It should be promoted more thoroughly in our hearts. And so God's looking for men. Men with a concern. Men with a heart. Men with a desire to give themselves wholly to the people of God. And where there's a spirit like that, there will be a meeting of it by the Holy Ghost power. So that while these overseers are determined by God, on the one hand, they will be discerned by men, on the other hand. Now, how are they to be discerned? Well, here in these verses, the Apostle Paul is going to give us certain characteristic marks that must give colouring to those men who would fulfil this work of overseeing. Now, I think if I remember rightly, there's something like 14 characteristics, but I'm going to group them. And I'm going to set them in order under 7 ideas. And here we are going to find what the Holy Spirit would consider to be the ideal elder in any church of God. Now I say ideal, for we're all conscious of the fact that within all our hearts there's an awareness of failure and imperfection. But here are the ideal features. First of all, as I scan down these verses and take them all together, I'm brought to the conclusion that the elder, the overseer, is a simple man. Now, when I say simple, I mean it in a particular way. That's the unfortunate thing of English language. You can have one word that means two different things. The overseer is a simple man. He's simply a man. He's a down-to-earth man. He's an approachable man. He's a man that has not been elevated to some high station. He's one of us. He moves amongst us. He lives the same kind of life as us. He's required to do the same things as we do. He's a homely man. He's a real man. He's a simple man. We shall find that as we go on. He doesn't belong to some superior order of higher hierarchy, sophisticated and elevated, but just a normal man. Secondly, he's a saintly man. For in these verses we read, he's got to be without reproach, gentle, having a good outside testimony. So broadly, he's a saintly man. He's saintly when you approach him, for he's gentle. And he's saintly in his character, for he's known. He's without reproach. Then thirdly, he's a spiritual man. Now I don't mean that as being equal to a saintly man. I'm using this term spiritual as being the opposite to that which is carnal or material. He's a spiritual man. Because Paul says he won't be a brawler. He won't be a striker. Now, that means, of course, he's not a man that readily turns to the use of his stick. I know a dear man. He's in the glory now. He was one of our elders in Workington many years ago. And whenever there was a railway strike, he went out to work. And he would take his engine up to Penrith, though there wasn't another man jack on the line. More than once he's had bricks thrown at him by picketers from the bridges under which he went. But why did he refuse to strike? Because it says here, an elder shouldn't be a striker. Well, God bless him. I don't suppose in New Testament times they knew what it was to strike. But they knew how to strike like that. And probably in those early days, fisticuffs was quite the normal when you had slaves running through your house and not doing what they were told. But the elder must not be a striker. He must know how to control his hands and his temper. He must not be contentious. Now why? You see, brawlers, strikers, those which are contentious, are calm. But the elder is a spiritual man. But again, he hasn't to be a money grubber, not a lover of filthy lips. Now why? You see, brawlers, strikers, those which are contentious, are carnal. But the elder is a spiritual man. But again, he hasn't to be a money grubber, not a lover of filthy lucre. He doesn't live for money. Work to get. He hasn't got his eye and his heart set upon riches. He's not a money grubber. For such are materialistic men. But the elder's a spiritual man. The elder calculates in a different currency. And the accumulation of wealth is not his concern. So he's a spiritual man. And on the top of this, rather than being a money grubber, he must be given to hospitality. Which means that rather than being dominated by the spirit of getting, he's dominated by the spirit of giving. Hospitality. Brethren, as I move up and down the country today, it's a dying grace. A disgrace. We're living in days when, I'm speaking broadly, we don't want to be bothered entertaining. It's a pity. Because you see, so often you may miss entertaining angels unaware. Some of you good ladies, maybe not so much in Keswick, but in some other towns I know, I think they must think the preacher is an ogre. They don't realize he's an angel. Given to hospitality. He's a spiritual man. Then fourthly, he's a sober man. Sober because we are told he must be temperate. He must be sober-minded. He must be orderly. And he must be the husband of one wife. Now I take that to mean that he must be no bigamist. Now remember this, that in the days when the scriptures were written, in those days, those heathen lands, it was quite the thing for men to have more than one wife. But for that man to be a leader amongst the people of God, that had not to be. And I take it that our missionaries today are meeting with the same situation as they carry the gospel into our present-day heathen environment. He's a sober man. And yet, despite the fact that he's saintly and spiritual, in the fifth place, I would learn he must be a strong man. For, I read in verses 4 and 5, he must be able to control matters domestically. Is that a strong feature in 1967? If a man, says Paul, cannot rule well his own house and his own children, then how on earth can he govern the people of God within the church? Well, that's fair reasoning, isn't it? That's fair reasoning. So he must be a strong man. A man with strength of character enveloped in the grace of God. I also take it that he must be a sagacious man. Now, why do I say that? Because of the little expression that the elder will be apt to teach. Now, let's halt a minute. That does not mean that an elder must have an outstanding platform gift. I don't believe that. For I have known elders in my little life that as far as platform ministry was concerned, they weren't particularly outstanding. But they were good men. They were good elders. I feel that this aptness to teach is the ability to communicate the mind of God to the flock relative to various subjects. The ability to give advice when a situation arises, to steer the people of God into a course that's going to be beneficial. This to teach does not only include the ability to stand on a platform and read a chapter and talk about it. For you see, the elder may not necessarily have to teach all the time by word of mouth, but by his own particular example. So he's a man of sagacity. He's a man of understanding. He's a man who can guide into the right path. He may be a very simple man. He may not be able to dot his I's and cross his T's, but he has this spirit-given ability. And finally, he's a serious man. For, says Paul, he must not be a novice. And I use the word serious to indicate that he's a man of some spiritual maturity. Now let's bear in mind that this statement of the apostle doesn't put an age limit upon elders. Because you know as well as I do, some men mature far more quickly than others. I have known men in my own family circle, although they lived until they were nearly 80. They never matured. And yet I could show you young men in their middle 20s who had a fine head upon their shoulders, and spiritually they'd gone a long, long way. So age doesn't come in here. But they've got to be of spiritual maturity, lest they be carried away by the snare of the devil. Now, where do we stand tonight? It is obvious to me, brethren, from the reading of this chapter, that all brethren in any assembly are not overseers. Let me make that clear. I know that there are situations when there is anything to discuss, all the brethren are brought together. I don't find an occasion like that in the New Testament. Here are men within the compass of the flock, raised above the Holy Spirit, manifesting, at least in some good measure, these characteristics. And these are the men to whom is given the responsibility of dealing with the spiritual welfare of the Church of God. But now, enough of that. Let's turn to deacons. I wonder how many assemblies today have these two orders. Not any. For it seems as if we have slipped into a method of having both in one group. Well, maybe there's something to be said for it. But anyway, as far as the text of Scripture is concerned, overseers, elders, and deacons are kept separate. And therefore I can only conclude that in the little assembly at Ephesus, there were these two classes of men. Now what's a deacon? Does he have special regalia? Does he belong to a special order? No. A deacon is only a servant. It's the Greek word for being a servant. It's a very humble office. Servant. Now I would say this, as far as the overseers are concerned, as shepherds, they watch for the welfare of the flock. Deacons, as servants, they work for the welfare of the flock, watching and working. It may be that these deacons are occupied more with the material service required and created by any community of men. Although, whilst they are distinct from overseers, they have a certain alignment with them. May I make one or two homely suggestions? Though what I'm going to say now by no means exhausts the list, but I would suggest that the deacons would include the assembly correspondent, the treasurer, the hall caretaker, if he belongs to the assembly, all table servers, building supervisors, trustees, etc. They are the servants of the church. Maybe they are linked very largely with the material side of things, whereas the overseer is linked with the spiritual side of things. I've often thought like this. You have a brother in the assembly whose daily calling brings him into contact with finances. Then what better man could you have for looking after the finances of the assembly? And if you have a man whose daily calling is linked with extensive office work, what better man, even though he be a young man, for doing the secretaryship of your assembly? And if you have a good joiner or a good builder in your assembly, what about making him responsible for the welfare of the hall where you gather? And none of these men need be elders, though they would operate at the advice and discretion of the elders. Don't get me wrong. For these two bodies, as they serve the church in their distinctive ways, will always work together. Now, what are going to be the characteristics of the deacon? Pretty similar to the aforementioned men. But they're going to be expected to present certain characteristics in view of their responsibilities. For instance, we are told that they've got to be grave, not double-tongued. You see, they know the business of the assembly.
very often it's needful for them to keep a very wise head. They will be handling matters that may well be, for the time being, of a private nature. So they must have an attitude, a demeanor, that's linked with the trust that's put into their hands. Furthermore, they are not to be wine bibbers. That means they're going to spend a lot of money if they are. They have not to be greedy or filthy lucre. Or they may not be particular where they get it. They've got to be marked by a pure conscience, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, having their households under control. For if not, a man can be run away with by an extravagant family. But these men may be responsible for the finances of the church. They have a trust. And their behavior must be in alignment with their trust. You see, there's something said about these deacons that isn't said about the overseers. You get it in verse 10. Let these also first be proved. Then let them serve as deacons. It's almost as if they've been put on trial. It's essential, in view of the work they're going to do, that they are found faithful. Now I want you to notice something within this context, and I made some little reference to it as I reread that passage. It's in this second section that deals with deacons that women are introduced. Will you notice they're not introduced in the first section? When we come down to verse 11, having said so many things about deacons, commencing at verse 8, in verse 11 it says, and I'm quoting from the Revised Text, women in like manner must be grave, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, will you notice in the very next verse, it takes up deacons again. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, etc., etc. This one verse dealing with women is sandwiched in the middle of a context dealing with deacons. I can only come to this conclusion that it may well be that certain sisters may even be able to operate as servants of the church. Now I know I'm guarded in this. They're servants of the church. They may be doing homely tasks for the good of the people of God within the confines of the assembly. They're only servants of the church, as indeed the deacons are servants of the church. My dear sister, it may be that you undertake little tasks for the good of your fellow believers, for the benefit of the hall where you meet. And if that's the case, your behavior has got to be in alignment with what you're doing. What does the apostle say? He says, grave. And that means not frivolous. Not slanderous. You know, this strikes me. Because when the apostle's been dealing with elders and deacons in the mail, he doesn't introduce this idea. The omissions of Scripture are very telling. Can it be that there is within the comfort of the female maker the possible weakness to talk as they shouldn't? I'll leave you to judge. I do feel, you know, that it's probably a strong point with a man. I hear a story. And a fortnight after, my wife would say to me, "You never told me so-and-so." I said, "No, I didn't consider it important enough to turn over." I've lived long enough to learn that, brethren. If you can't say anything good about anybody, keep your mouth shut. But there may be a tendency to gossip like this, more amongst the fair sex than the other. Now, I'm speaking generally. There are exceptions to every rule. But isn't that brought in here, possibly, because the Scripture knew the tendency, not slander? Oh, I've lived long enough, brethren, to see trouble caused in meetings. I have a woman talk to. I know. They've got to be temperate, not extravagant in any way. They've got to be faithful. These are pretty telling words, aren't they? So, I discover from this passage that the overseer labors not for reward, but is only concerned with possible failure. Verse 6. Lest being puffed up he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. But when we come to the deacons, there's a little statement which would teach me that the deacons will not serve unrewarded. For in verse 13 we read, "For they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Well, now I find that here are two classes of men raised of God to watch for the flock, to work for the flock, and together to promote the essential behavior of the flock within the confines of the sphere of activity which is the Church of God, the pillar and ground of truth. Well, now let me close briefly. There's only one verse. If that be the twofold provision of God for the government of behavior, what about the sixfold example of God for the gracing of that produced behavior? It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Verse 16. It's almost sacrilege to approach it at the tail end of an address. It could be that in the early days this was a statement, early doctrine, that was learned by heart and became a summary of the things believed relative to the person of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that this should be the tailpiece here. What connection is it with the chapter? As I see it, this is how the chapter has divided itself. We find ourselves in the compass of the church that's demanding certain behavior. Two sets of servants have been brought before us to govern that behavior, and now a divine example to show us how to behave. The grace of God is seen in Christ. Verse 16 therefore says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Good behavior. Behavior like God, you say. God-likeness. Where do I find it, Paul? Now your authorized says God was manifest in flesh. The word God actually isn't in the original. The revisers have stuck to the original by saying he who was manifested in flesh. Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because the reference is obvious as to who it is. And six things are brought before us in the wondrous sweep of the Christ of God in his incarnation, as he descended from heaven and went back to heaven, and as he swept through the earth,
he has left on historic record what it's like to be like God. Now let me say six simple things about it. We're going to approach it perhaps a little differently than we would have done if we'd been taking this up as a final statement. First of all, let us learn in this manifestation of good behavior, this manifestation of godliness, that first of all it's brought into human embrace. It was manifest in flesh. This good behavior wasn't demonstrated to us by an angel sent from heaven. We might have said, it's all right for angels. Well, we can never achieve that. God has closed our mouths. God has demonstrated godliness in a man. It was manifest in flesh. And that has brought it right down to our personal and able embrace. Secondly, it was proved genuine. For this manifestation of godliness was justified in the Spirit. It had the stamp of the Spirit of God upon it. Guaranteed. Thirdly, this manifestation of godliness was seen of angels. It was open to heaven. But fourthly, it was preached among the nations. So it was open to men. And in being preached openly to men, was without reproach. We're going back to earlier statements, aren't we? A behavior that's compassed within the movements of flesh. A behavior that has the justifying finger of the Spirit upon it. A behavior of godliness that's open to the eyes of heaven, seen of angels. And a behavior that can be preached to men outside. Not only preached outside, but in the fifth place, it was believed on in the world. It was accepted as a good testimony. We're going back again to the early verses, aren't we? And in the last place, it was received up in glory. That's the well done, good and faithful servant to everybody that fulfills this chapter. There you have it, brethren, in a nutshell. All that the apostle has been saying in the first part of the chapter receives its final presentation, visible presentation, in the Christ of God. He was godliness made visible. Was manifest on your plane and mine in flesh. It was guaranteed as genuine, justified by the Spirit. It was open to heaven, seen of angels. It was open to men. It was preached in the world without reproach. It was believed on in the world, so it was accepted. Crowned with a good testimony. The end, God will say, come up higher. You've served your day, you've served your generation. Well done, good and faithful servant. So this lovely chapter ends with an unsurpassed example. God has come down to show us how to do it. The reference in this last verse, of course, is to the one whom Hebrews 3 calls the Son over his own house. Brethren, we are sons in the house. May God help us to catch the spirit of the example. I think perhaps we'll just ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father and God, We never open a scripture like this, but what we are made aware of our own shortcomings, our own failures, our own inability of ourselves to reach up to the standard of God. Yet thou hast written these things for our consideration. We can only pray that tonight, as each one of us have read thy word and listened to some simple words about it, shall have these words written on our hearts. We thank thee, Father, for where thou hast placed us by thy grace. And we ask that each one in his or her small corner may be helped by thee to conform, to plan. We thank thee, Father, for all who have come. We pray that thou will bless them. And now as we separate, give us to know thy blessing and presence going with us. For these things we ask in the name, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.